Thank you, Brother Ross, for leading us in those songs this morning. And again, thank you all for being here to worship God. We had started last week a series on the book of Colossians. We called it A Journey Through the Themes of Colossians. And we talked about Christ last week and how everything was held together by Him. And then this morning, we're going to talk about Christ, the head of the church. It begins in Colossians 1 and verse 18. Like I said, last week we learned who Jesus really, really is. He's more than a baby in a manger or a man on a cross. He was God in the flesh. And what that means is this, that He is preeminent. We studied that last week. Meaning that He is the greatest, the foremost, the leading, the chief, the outstanding, excellent, and the best. All those words fit Him and yet still fall short in describing Him. Amen. Jesus holds the universe together, the Bible says. Without Him, electrons would cease to circle the nuclei. And planets would not stay in their orbits any longer. He is the glue of the universe. Jesus is the reason, some say, for the season. They're soon going to say that all over the television and in the stores. But Colossians comes along and says, no, Jesus is the reason, period. All things were made through Him and for Him. And in Him all things consist. Now, if that is true, why doesn't this world more recognize that truth? Very simply, 1 John 5:19, the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. That's why. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. But if there's one group, one people that are to reflect this truth, that Jesus is preeminent, it's the church, right? And thus, Colossians 1:18 fits very perfectly. After talking about the preeminence of Christ, it says that He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Verse 19 says, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And so we begin in verse 18, that Jesus is head of the body, the church. You'll notice in Ephesians chapter 1, this is something Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, there, verse 22 and verse 23, it says He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and all. So here we see again Jesus being head over the church, which is His body. Now you think about it, there's some people today that say they don't like church very much. They admit to not liking something that Christ is head over. Perhaps they need to rethink that kind of a thought. Now, one reason why they may say that is because they haven't seen the New Testament church yet. They just see a sea of denominations and divisions where Jesus is certainly not the head over. Yeah, I don't like that much either. But that's not the church. So what is then the church? Well, the church is the called out assembly. Not just any assembly, but the people that are called out by God through His gospel, set apart for His work and separate from the world. Called out from darkness, as Peter says. So those in the church are those that have heard the word, believe it with all their hearts, believe that Jesus is the Christ, repent of their sins, confess their faith in Christ, and are baptized for the remission of their sins. And then they are also individuals that remain faithful unto death. Revelation 2 and verse 10. We show the world that's in the sway of the wicked one what living for Christ means. What it means to have Christ preeminent in all that we do, in all that we live and think and move. It's right to be identified then as a church of Christ. He is the head. And some, sadly today, are trying to take off the of Christ from their designation. And you and I know it's not because they would just like to have a different designation. It's because there's been a change in their relationship with Christ and their practice. They've dethroned Him. They're often among the most liberal of the churches of Christ. They found a better way, they think, a less offensive way, a nicer, gentler, and kinder way than being identified as a church of Christ. And they forgot what is said in John chapter 6 and verse 66, that even of Jesus, many of His disciples turned and walked with Him no more. But that didn't make Him stop being preeminent in all things just because people left. That didn't make Him no longer the head over His church. That the church was no longer of Christ or a church of Christ. He is head, and especially over His body. Just as you are with yours, right? Now, how would you like it if we severed your head from your body? Would it be a life-filled body? You and I know it would be absolutely dead, wouldn't it? And same with the church as well, when it's lost touch with its head. Just as a human body cannot live without its head, nor can a spiritual body of Christ. And in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus spoke to religious leaders that sought to live apart from the Word of God. And in Matthew 15, verse 7, Jesus said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So how did he describe these group of people that taught the doctrines of men, the commandments of men? Well, he says in verse 13, he answered and said, "Every plant which is my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." You know, you can't have a spiritual body disconnected from the head. It doesn't live. And these groups that seek to do and operate by the commandments of men cannot live apart from the head of Christ either. And they'll be uprooted on rooting day. As a mind controls the body, so too does the mind of Christ. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, verse 16. It says there, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ." Verse 16, "From whom the whole body joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So it talks about the growth of the body, and that every part in the body does its share. The joints, the sinews, the muscles, everything, the bones, it all does a part. It has a part to play in the growth of that body. But you and I know that none of those body parts work at all separate from verse 15, the head, which is Christ. There must be connection to one before there can be growth in the other. One man once said that when the church takes its mind away from Christ and puts its trust in human authority and boring tradition, then it's severed from the head, which is Christ. And I was following up into that point there. Well, it is true that human authority replaces Christ's authority in churches today. And yes, that's a way in which we separate ourselves from Christ as head. But this boring tradition, what was he getting at? I almost thought it was an oxymoron of concepts. What do we do when a tradition becomes boring? Well, we change it. Upon whose authority? See that? Upon whose authority? You see, he almost meets himself coming and going. Yes, now there are human traditions and denominations that are boring, but that's not what necessarily makes it wrong. It's that the human tradition is without authority from the head, which is Christ. But if one wants to declare the Lord's Supper, or giving of our means, or singing hymns without instruments, as traditions that have become boring, Well, then they have a problem. Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2:15 talks about traditions that come from the apostles' authority, which they derived from Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." But what if those traditions become boring? Does that mean we've severed ourselves from the head? No, of course not. Of course not. If they become boring, it's us that needs to change. It's our hearts that need to change. And understand that this tradition comes from Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Do you think it's important to God that we keep those traditions just as they were delivered? Absolutely. He commanded it. Now, I wonder what that preacher would say then that says, "Well, what about when one of those traditions become boring?" So you can't change that. You have to change your heart. We have to remember who is in control of the church. It is the head, which is Christ. And that then causes growth of the body. When someone says, "Well, it's just a boring tradition to do this. I think we need to do something different than the Lord's Supper." That kills the body. That doesn't grow the body. It doesn't develop the body. In fact, as we continue on it and do so with an honest and open heart, we actually develop more interest in traditions that Christ has given us. That's the intriguing thing when you think about it. When Paul said that Christ is head of the body, he didn't have 2,000 years worth of scientific knowledge that we now stand on today. But it's true they've been able to establish the pituitary gland, which is in the head, controls the growth of the body. And the brain that sends the signals to the nervous system to do what it desires. Now we understand those things. When Paul penned this, they didn't have that understanding. But they understood this, that a body without a head is of no use at all. The head is responsible for the direction and proclamation which the body makes. I got to thinking about John 14 and verse 6. We're familiar with that verse, right? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." I'm the way, the truth, the life. Think about that in relation to the body and the head. There is no life without a head. Jesus says, "I am the life." Without a head, there is no way. Jesus said, "I am the way." There is no direction. There is no guidance without a head. Jesus said, "I am the truth." There is no knowledge of any kind without a head. So Jesus rightly is head of the body because He gives it life, direction, and knowledge, doesn't He? So how shameful then is a pope to the risen Savior? How sad is a conference or a council that controls a religious body? How tragic is a headquarters located anywhere else but heaven? And might I add, how inscriptural is an eldership that overrules or contradicts the Word of God? It's just as wrong as well. Jesus does just fine as head over His own body, without any vice president or earthly authority. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, "All authority has been given unto me." That leaves none for you or anybody else. Now to add further to this dimension, Paul said in Colossians 1 verse 18, Jesus, head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning. Now this meant a lot to people in the past. It was a revolutionary statement. Most Jews would have said, "Wait a second. No, Abraham is the beginning of our people." Or some might have said Adam is the beginning, right? But no, Paul comes along and says Jesus is. Now look in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. A long time ago, Jesus trying to explain this to His audience. And they didn't get it at first, and when they got it, they didn't like the implications of it. In John chapter 8 and verse 53, They even asked Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead? And the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Well, Jesus said and answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him, and I say, I do not. If I say I do not know him, I should be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What? In verse 57, the Jews said, You're not even 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham? You know, to them it was one of those Tom and Jerry moments, you know, where the eyes just kind of bug out 5 inches from the face. What? That doesn't even compute in our brain. How is that even possible? Here's this guy who's about 30 years old, and he's saying he saw Abraham? And Jesus comes along and says, "Seen Abraham? I made Abraham. Before Abraham was," verse 58, "I am," he says. "I am." Jesus declaring his eternal existence. And as Paul said, all things were made through Jesus. So Paul drives that point home by saying Jesus is the beginning. Now, that's more than just the first letter of the alphabet being A or the first number in a sequence being 1. This also refers to the source of power. We saw last week its connection to the universe. Here now, contextually, the source of the power of the church. He is the beginning of the church in that sense as well. The very source of its power. That's why it's connected to Jesus being head. He is the beginning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there in verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." See, in Jesus Christ, it is a new creation. He's the Genesis of the New Testament, so to speak. He's the source of life and of beginning. You think about that in relation to the church. He said, I'll build my church. He's the builder of it. He's the one that told the apostles to tarry in Jerusalem, Acts 1, so that in Acts 2, the Spirit sent by Christ comes and guides them into all truth. And the Bible says that on that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. Jesus was the beginning of all of that. The source of all of that. Jesus says being born of water and the Spirit is the new birth. He makes us a new creation. Old things go away. Everything becomes new. And so when people are added to the Lord, they're added to the one who began it all. Because He is the source of it all. Being the head of it all. That's powerful. That's really, really powerful. That really puts us in our place, if you think about it. It makes us realize that this isn't our church, right? Or my church. And sometimes we might say that accidentally or not thinking. This is Christ's church. That reminds us when it comes to the decisions that we make as men and leaders of the congregation that it's not our church. It's the Lord's church. And we're going to allow His Word to govern us. And pray for wisdom and guidance in matters of judgment. Because we have to understand this is a very precious treasure to Jesus Christ. That He's the beginning of it and the source of it. It goes on to say in Colossians chapter 1, there in verse 18, if you'd like to turn back to it. Colossians 1 verse 18, it says that He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. This is not saying that Christ was the first resurrected any more than the firstborn over creation. That is, that He was the first created, as it says there in verse 15. But it's saying that the people Jesus resurrected before, we know that that had taken place. So, what does it mean, firstborn from the dead? It means the same as it meant in verse 15, firstborn over all creation. That is that He is the preeminent one, the one that actually possesses all authority. He had it over creation, He has it over resurrection. He was the one and only to conquer death completely, to beat it back, to come back to life, and to never die again.
Amen.
And this is what separates Christianity from all other religions. He's not a dead hero. You can go to the tombs of great religious leaders, but Christ is absolutely empty. We worship a risen, living Savior. It showed His triumph over all creation. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, no man can say these words and not be lying except Jesus Christ. In John 10 verse 18, Jesus said, listen to this, the power of this. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He was speaking about His life. His life. Only Jesus, the firstborn of the dead. You see, the best of men are men at best. And you and I know a few noble individuals in life that are truly influential and godly and have an impact on us and upon others. But the best of men are men at best. And they, like we, shall one day be overtaken in death. But because of the firstborn from the dead, we have hope. In John chapter 11, John chapter 11 and verse 25 and verse 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Notice that. It wasn't that He was going to be resurrected. That is true. But Jesus Himself is the resurrection and the life. He has that power, the authority over it. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, that's something that gives us and fills our hearts with hope. That he who believes in Him, that as those that have true trusting faith and obedient faith, says, though they may die, they shall live. Because He is firstborn over the dead. But also, the Bible says next in Colossians 1:18 that all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. The fullness of God dwells. It's actually Colossians chapter 1. Notice verse 18 and verse 19. Colossians 1. There verse 18 and 19, who at the beginning the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. In the Old Testament, Exodus 25, God said, make a tabernacle that I may dwell among the people. It would be a representative of the incarnation, that God would be among His people one day. And in John chapter 1, it's actually the terms that are used there. In John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the same word, tabernacled among us. That God would come and be with us. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Matthew 1 verse 23, this is a great verse if you're ever in a discussion with individuals of the Jehovah Witness denomination. Show them this verse. Even in their New World Translation, it will say these words, Matthew 1 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. That God would fill a body and dwell among us. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 talks about that the face of God should be shown in the face of Jesus Christ. See, the fullness of God was in Christ. Nothing of God that was God was left out. You can't say anything that would make Jesus less than that. and still be scriptural. Some have, you know, and I know. The Jehovah's Witnesses have. They say that Jesus was just a little God, right? A little G, just like a Lord, a master in that sense. That's unscriptural. The Mormons have, saying that Jesus was an angel. The Gnostics did in the first century, in the lives of many of these writers, they would do that. A diminished view of Jesus is unscriptural and it is untrue. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Paul really emphasizes this in the book of Colossians. It's very Christocentric, is a term that they use to say surrounding Christ and looking at Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, focused on Christ. It says in Colossians 2, 9, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead. It was in Jesus. Now, I know that's an unpopular notion today. Some will say, don't you think it's kind of narrow to say Jesus is that only way? Surely you believe God was in some of these other religious leaders like the Pope or Buddha or Muhammad or one of the monks like the Dalai Lama? And the answer to that is no. Because all that was of God was in all that was of Jesus. All the fullness dwells in Jesus. That leaves nothing out. Now it goes on to say in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, "And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself." Now you understand and appreciate "by Him" a little more. Now as we've been studying, we know a little more about Him. Right? He's the head of the body of the church. He's the firstborn of the dead. He has all authority over resurrection. That He has the fullness of the Godhead bodily within Him. So by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. That's a powerful statement. How would He do that? Through, it says, through the blood of His cross. Verse 20. So understand what Paul is saying here. The sufficiency of Christ in salvation is linked to the supremacy of Christ. The fact that we can be saved from torment, that we can have a home in heaven, that lowly creatures like us can dwell with the highest of all, is linked to the fact that Christ is supreme. And in His supremacy, He and only He can reconcile all things. This is not universalism. Paul is not saying that all evil is going to be saved too. But that all that will be saved is saved through Christ's blood. Now notice it says to reconcile all things to Himself. We see the initiation of reconciliation lies with God. I mean that's 1 John chapter 4 verse 9 and 10. Let's just look at that real quick. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and verse 10. Who do you think who loved who first? Did you love God before He loved you? No way, no how. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 says, "And this is the love of God that was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Verse 10. "And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." So, what John is saying here is that God loved us first. Yes, we're to love God. Jesus said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." But we understand that we're brought close to Him or reconciled by Him because He loved us first. He did everything first to lay the groundwork so that we might be restored unto Him. I might illustrate it this way. Imagine a marriage that ends in divorce. And that there was a party in that divorce that was wronged. They were hurt. They were rejected. We might call them the innocent party. And that innocent party thinks of how they may win their spouse back. And they put all that plan into action. That plan requires great sacrifice, great forethought, great humiliation, we might say. so that in time, all that sacrifice is seen by the one that wronged them. And they look at that and they say, "You did all that for me? Why would you do that for me? I wronged you. I left you. I cheated on you. I despised you. I hated you. Why would you do all that for me?" And the innocent party says, "Because I loved you. And I wanted you back." So God has done everything He can do, short of taking away our free will, so that we might also run back to Him who reconciles all things to Himself. To reconcile also infers at one time there was a relationship. Now, at that use, at the use of that very simple word, it dethrones the whole of Calvinism that builds a doctrine off the belief that we're born into sin. And if that was true, then God could not be said of reconciling ourselves to Him, because there never was a relationship prior. See, every reconciled friendship infers that once a friendship existed. Every reconciled marriage infers that there once was a marriage that existed. And every reconciled soul infers that a soul once was safe in the arms of God before sin separated us from God. And God said to us, "I love you enough to see my Son suffer and die for you, to bring you to me once again. I know you don't deserve it, but I love you. And I want you to see it. And I want you to run back to me," the innocent party. You see, if the cross of Christ will not awaken love in men's hearts, nothing will. This is God's desire for all mankind. It's why Jesus didn't feed everybody and heal everybody in His life. His work was not social, but spiritual. He didn't seek to make this a better world by making saved people. That has the world then as the focus. But God has and will always be the focus. Verse 20. To reconcile all things nowhere to Himself. It's getting to people to be reconciled to God, who's so offended and wounded by our sin and so rightly deserves to destroy us all. But He seeks to win us back to Him. Like that erring spouse, causes us to run back to Him. Those that truly understand, run back to Him. And yes, it will make us a better world where Christians are found. You'll have good Samaritans where good Christians are found. But understand that that's the byproduct and not the reason. Jesus is the reason. Remember as we started off? He's the reason for everything. All things were made by Him and for Him. Amen. Jesus is the head, and all peace comes through the blood of the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, there in verse 12 and 13, it says that we're buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. We contact the blood of Christ in the baptism of Christ. And there we are raised to walk with Him in newness of life. We accept His grace and obey His plan, and His blood cleanses us from all sin. And this puts us in His church, His body. And then we're guided by a wonderful head in all things. Now, if we turn away from His commands, away from His word, it's like trying to be saved by His blood, but not by His head. You can't have one without the other. And so we come full circle again. Those in the body are saved by the blood. Those saved by the blood were those who obeyed the directions of the head. with these passages, I mention this because with these passages, some try to eliminate obedience, saying, look, if you say obedience, then it's the cross plus something else. And it says that the fullness of Him is in Him, and we're made peace through the blood of the cross. Listen. We don't realize that by saying that we're saved by the blood of the cross is also inferring obedience, because we contact that blood when we're baptized. As we just read Colossians 2, 12 and 13. You can read Romans chapter 6 for more information on that. No one but Jesus can cure the alienated soul, is what Paul is saying. No one but Jesus can destroy the love of sin. No one but Jesus can forgive sins. No one else has that power. And it's some kind of power, don't you think? It sure is. In chapter 2:15, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The "in it" is the cross. He triumphed over all power. And so therefore the cross is the most powerful thing of all. And so in conclusion, we ask ourselves after this study, is Christ the head of this church? Are we reconciled to God through the cross of Christ? Yeah, I know what the name says out there. But you and I know it's more than just a name, isn't it? Does His doctrine and His guidance lead us? Even in the hard stuff. Now, it's easy to say the Lord leads us as we pray and as we sing and take the Lord's Supper, when we're kind and we're happy and everyone's getting along. But does He lead us when it's difficult as well? When there's difficult things that take place in the church, like divisions, or divorce, or discipline, or personal struggles like drugs, or immodest dress, or dancing? Does He lead us there too? Now I'll tell you what, Satan wants to be your head over all those particular things, because those are things of the world. But is Christ our head? He must be, for this to really be a church of Christ. For truly, what good are we to God if we're not guided by His Word? That's the rest of the world, isn't it? The rest of the world has signed up to live lives not guided by this book. But as a church of Christ, we've signed up to a life that says we will be guided by this book. Guided by the head, which is Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, will you be guided by the head? The head, Jesus said, if you believe not that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. John 8. The head, Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The head, Jesus said, unless you confess before men, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. The head, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And the head, Jesus said, remain faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So are you going to be guided by the head? If you haven't, and you need assistance, please won't you come while together we stand and sing. Come to the feast. Come.